In temptations and trials, the progress of man is measured. In them, opportunity for merit and virtue is made more manifest. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Could our blessed Lord, while he on earth, could he be tempted? If so, could he ever fall into sin, into temptation? Did the devil know that Christ was the Son of God, the incarnate Word, the Messiah? Did the devil know about this messianic mission? Why did Jesus let himself be tempted by an infinitely lower, inferior creature? What does the passage teach us about our own temptations? So many questions presented to us in the few lines we just heard in the proclamation of today's gospel. But first, an interesting fact regarding this passage. Interesting fact that the only way for the evangelist to have known anything about it, about this passage of the life of our Lord, must have been through what Christ himself told them. Only Christ could have told them the story, since we know that the temptations happened in the solitude of the desert, when our Lord retired alone in the desert. And thankfully, the text gives us just enough details to answer the questions we mentioned above. Mark only mentions the temptations in the desert, that Christ was tempted in the desert, while Matthew and Luke present three identical temptations, but in a different order. Satan, his adversary, truly deserves his name. The Hashatan, the Satan in Hebrew, the one who accuses, who opposes, as in Psalm 38. Those who repay evil for good, they oppose me. Same root in Hebrew, oppose me, Hashatan. Because I follow what is good. Diabolos in Greek, diabolos, one who slanders. And so Christ, in sharing both a human and divine nature, couldn't in any way be affected by sin and by its consequences. Again, because of his human and united with his divine nature. In him, there was no tendency, no inclination whatsoever to evil. Concupiscence, that inclination we all have to evil, concupiscence had no place in him, contrary to the influence and power it has over us. But Christ could still receive evil suggestions from others without them affecting him in any way, according to the three steps leading from temptation, leading to sin. You heard it, most of you, on Ash Wednesday already, but the suggestion, delectation or pleasure we receive from that suggestion, and finally the consent. So before developing this path to sin, let's try to understand why the devil dared tempting Christ. Although it was impossible for him neither to receive any form of evil, inordinate pleasure and delectation, nor to give consent to such solicitations. But the devil has been observing Christ for the past 30 years, and he is convinced of his great holiness, his righteous life. But he cannot have a certitude about Christ's divine nature, still hidden to him. And he cannot reconcile that with the simplicity of his life with Mary and Joseph. All these kind of throws off all the machinations and plans of the devil. He cannot reconcile what would be divine nature in Christ and what appears to be a simple human, humble human nature. And so, in tempting him, he wants to see if he is aware of his identity as Son of Man. Because Satan too heard it not too long ago. He heard it from the voice coming from heaven, "This is my beloved son." But again, the past 30 years seem to contradict his mission. Nothing has happened yet as Messiah. He must now hear it from Christ himself. Reason why he'll say, "If you are the Son of God." If now the accuser, Satan, is indeed in the presence of the Messiah, now is his chance to divert his mission, or at least to subordinate Christ to himself. "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Convinced that he is dealing with a great saint, he conceals his evil designs under the guise of good, using Holy Scriptures. That same strategy which he often uses with us, presenting the temptation as something good, maybe even necessary for us, something we need, something we deserve, something that should do us some good. But to it, Christ opposes Holy Scripture. This well-known technique, strategy known as the antiretic method, well-known and largely practiced by the early fathers of the deserts in the early centuries of the church, this technique, well-known, is an excellent way to literally talk back to the devil. Talk back to him using maxims and quotes from Holy Scriptures or simple invocations such as, "O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Or, as we heard in the Gospel today, "Behind me, Satan, in the name of Christ," and the like. So as we said, three steps on that path to sin. Suggestion, the pleasure, delectation we receive from the suggestion, and finally the consent we give to it. And the little devil standing on our left shoulder knows very well what suggestions would be best and how to set the traps before us, according to his very good knowledge he has of men for so many centuries, so many experiences, so many cases in general, but also his knowledge of each and every one of us personally, with our own past, our own sins, our own temperaments, our own weaknesses, our own moods, etc. He knows, for instance, in my case, that presenting a delicious strawberry cake will certainly be more successful than presenting to me a chocolate cake. No offense here to all chocolate lovers. But he can play with circumstances around to push me to enter into that bakery shop where that delicious strawberry cake is on display. But thankfully, it is not too late for me to go back and to avoid that place. And that reminds me of the still very vivid memory I have of exorcisms I have witnessed while helping in Africa as a seminarian, where the ape of God, the devil, through the mouth of the young lady who was possessed, through her mouth, started to publicly mention the various inordinate and evil phantasms of all those present. Because he has access to that. He sees our past failures, mistakes, sins. He sees our imagination, what we have put in our brain. Although, again, unable to access the inner part of our conscience and soul. He can make very accurate assumptions and plans according to what we have done, said, or imagined. The suggestion. That's the bait. The bait that he uses to catch his fish. "If so, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" As we recall from the passage of the workers of the 11th hour. If we stay around the bait, if we keep swimming around it, why should we find ourselves surprised to finally take it? The author of The Imitation of Christ wrote, "We must be especially alert against the beginnings of temptation, for the enemy is more easily conquered if he is refused admittance to the mind and is met beyond the threshold of when he knocks. Think of the image of a house where the dog is barking outside of the house. We know the dog is there. We can't ignore the barking, but if we do not open the door, he will not bite us. It is that simple. And so you can apply this simple image and principles to most temptations and evil suggestions. Unless I have fully, willfully provoked the temptation and suggestion by an act of imprudence, unless I have done that willfully, it does not constitute a sin. The suggestion at first, if it's not provoked by imprudence or by a sin on our own end, is not in of itself a sin. But if I let the suggestion be a suggestion, it will soon turn into a pleasure, something pleasurable, something delectable, which I will want to possess, to say, to do, to think, to imagine. And here lies the danger, that of giving my consent. But here again, this almost instinctive pleasure does not, as long as the will refuses it, refuses to consent to it, that instinctive pleasure does not yet constitute a sin. Similar to a match thrown into a pile of dry leaves. If thrown by accident, or even carelessly by me or by another, I still have time to quickly blow it out before it sets on fire the whole pile. So once we understand the strategy of the temptation, whether it comes from us, from the evil one, from the world, from our own evil inclination inherited from our first parents, once we understand this whole mechanism, we are ready to submit our passions and evil inclinations to the crucible of mortification. A crucible, if you're not aware of what a crucible is this big pot in which we melt metals, gold, to purify them from any imperfections. So let's put our passions, evil inclinations, in the crucible of mortification. This is the purpose of Lent, to purify our souls, bodies, and minds and hearts for the pursuit of the good, the true good, the pursuit of the beautiful, the pursuit of the true. In a word, for God's love. So this holy season encourages us not to continue to live as brats, not to continue to live as brats, as crying babies, giving into the temptation as soon as it is, as it insinuates, as soon as it suggests anything contrary to our love for God and love for our neighbor. I hope we all agree here that it would be very poor education to give a lollipop to a toddler every time he starts crying or whining, especially considering the fact that we are what we are as adults, according to what we have gone through in the first 5 years of our existence. That tells us something. First 5 years. The good thing is, we can just blame our parents, I guess. So quickly, this child, if he gets the lollipop every time he starts whining or crying, the child will understand that he only has to cry and whine in order to receive his treat. Very poor analogy, but still helpful to understand that we must practice regular mortification, saying no to the lollipop. Mortifications to keep these passions and evil inclinations in check, so as to be better equipped when bigger temptations shall arise. Keeping my mouth shut when tempting to make an uncharitable comment, or forcing myself to share a positive comment to my wife, to my spouse, my husband. Not adding sugar to my coffee or salt to my food. Correcting my posture when sitting on the couch. Maybe turning off the TV earlier than planned. And the list, as you know, is endless. In any case, slowly forming good habits of mortifications in small and what seem to be insignificant ways. I so fight, not as one beating the air, but I chastise my body and bring it into subjection. True, we all agree with that. True, naturally, as inscribed in our nature, we detest, we abhor, hate anything that causes some discomfort, some pain. But does giving in to each and every suggestion of our passions or of the evil one give us any lasting satisfaction, pleasure, and happiness? Unfortunately, our everyday experience does not seem to agree with that. If so, mortification and self-mastery become now powerful ways for true freedom and true happiness. So before you wish to impose on yourself great mortifications, I'm sure you have thought about great saints, great mortifications, great. But please, please, first consider carefully the value and power of those very small and often repeated mortifications. And there you shall find a treasure, truly a treasure for your spiritual life. Finally, it was at the end of his 40 days and 40 nights of fast and prayer that our beloved Savior was tempted. Not at the beginning of his retreat. And so expect temptations, of course, always, but particularly when self-confidence and pride sets in slowly after a long period of effort, a long progress made. Because it is then that we stop trusting in God. We stop trusting in God and therefore become more vulnerable. As St. Paul says, may the one who is standing firm be careful because the fall is near. He starts relying too much on himself and forgets God. And so, my dear friends, yes, it is far better for us to suffer a little bit while we can still find joy in that suffering and pain here on earth and find true freedom in it than to suffer eternally the pains of hell because prisoner of our own iniquity and lack of amendment. And so from the snares of the devil, deliver us, O Lord, from anger and hatred and all ill will, deliver us, O Lord. From the spirit of fornication, deliver us, O Lord. From everlasting death, deliver us, O Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.